Our next speaker is Archpriest Peter Hares, who did something that I can't forgive him for. He left Jordanville, where he was teaching. And he went to start a Greek school. Father Peter Hares is currently a headmaster of the Three Hierarchs Academy in Florence, Arizona. He is also a prolific writer, and you probably have written read something. Hmm? You're a prolific writer.
Yes, I try to be.
Such wonderful works as The Missionary Origins of Modern Ecumenism and Milestones Leading Up to 1920. Now, if you have questions on ecumenism, please don't ask him. We'll never go home. And the ecclesiastical renovation of the Second Vatican Council. He also has an orthodox examination of Rome's ecumenical role regarding baptism in the church. I don't have to say any more. I think we said enough. You probably all know him anyway. So I'd like to introduce, ask Father Peter to come and talk to us.
Thank you, Father. Say it again. Thank you all for being here. Thank you, Fathers, Venerable Fathers. It's a joy and a blessing to be here. When I became Orthodox, or I tried to start to become Orthodox, I think it's a lifelong process, in 1992, and I read the life of Father Seraphim Rose and the life of St. John. Of course, they became immediately my heroes, my spiritual guides. And they have forever left an indelible mark on my soul. And when we built our house in Greece, we built a chapel there and we dedicated it to St. John. So we consider St. John to be a patron of our family. I guess it's our Slava, St. John.
You also did your children's education through St. John.
Yes, yes. Another connection I have to St. John's is that when I began doing homeschooling in Greece, I needed a school to cover me because it's illegal in Greece to do homeschooling. That's another story. I can tell you the fun story with the authorities in Greece about homeschooling some other time. But so we needed a school to cover us, and we wrote to Mrs. Kotar, Presbyterek, Matushka. I didn't even know her then. Little did I know that I'd be getting to know the whole family very well over the next 20 years. And so we have the connection to the school. I was also blessed in 1994, I think it was at five, I can't remember now, to be at the glorification of St. John, one of the great events in the last half of the 20th century for the Orthodox Church. So coming back and speaking here is for me a great honor and a privilege and humbling to be here and to stand here today, to be a part of this, the history of this place is a great honor for me. So I'm very grateful to God for this. Today we're going to be talking about the lives of the saints, and I've entitled this talk, Becoming an Initiate into the Continuation of the Incarnation, the Lives of the Saints as Daily Spiritual Sustenance. And I'm going to start where we have to start every talk, and that is with Christ. And I'm going to ask some questions and talk a little bit about Christ before we get into Christ in the lives of the saints, which is the subject of the talk. There are many questions we need to ask ourselves, even if we're baptized, even if we're communing members of the Orthodox Church. There's a continual discussion we need to have with ourselves and a reexamination in the spirit of the monastic confession of thoughts. We need to ask ourselves again and again certain questions, basic questions that many people do not ask in the world and therefore have no spiritual life. And we need to re-answer them again and again. And they might seem somewhat obvious to us, but I think that many times we will benefit if we ask these questions. To begin with, what do we really want in this life? What are we after? If we examine what we do and how we live our life, the time spent every day, we can get a better answer. What is really important to us? What do we spend the 24 hours of our day? And we begin to be very strict in our self-assessment, we're going to begin to make progress, I think, in self-knowledge, which is absolutely essential if we're going to have knowledge of God. What's the aim of our life? We are Christians, Orthodox Christians, and we say that we do not run with the world after that which is perishing, which emits the stench of death already. We say that. Do we know, however, what it truly means to be alive? Do we really know what it means to be alive in Christ? Have we been initiated, and how much have we been initiated into the mystery of the incarnation? Has death been overcome in our flesh? How much of death still lives within us? We need to ask these questions very often and be honest. Without Christ, humanity walks in expectation of death. Everything is shot through with death. To those uninitiated into life, Christ, death is closer and more real than even their own selves. Earth, without Christ, is a prison of death, and people are the helpless slaves of death. These are thoughts that emanate from such a great writer as St. Justine Popovich. When Christ comes, however, everything changes. Here's what St. Justine says. I'm going to read it extensively because it really does put things in perspective. Only with the God-man Christ, life was manifested. Eternal life appeared to us hopeless mortals, the wretched slaves of death. And that eternal life we men have seen with our eyes and handled with our hands, according to St. John the theologian. And we Christians make manifest eternal life to all. For living in union with the Lord Christ, we live eternal life here on earth. We know from personal experience that Jesus Christ is the true God and eternal life. And for this, he did come into the world to show us the true God and eternal life in him. Genuine and true love for man consists of this, only of this, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that he might live through him, and through him live eternal life. Therefore, he who has the Son of God has life. He who has not the Son of God has not life. He is completely in death. Life in the one true God and Lord Jesus Christ is really our only true life, because it is wholly eternal and completely stronger than death. Can a life which is infected by death and which ends in death really be called life? Just as honey is not honey when it is mixed with a poison, which gradually turns all the honey into poison, so a life which ends in death is not life. There is no end to the love of the Lord Christ for man, because for us men to acquire the life eternal which is in him and to live by him, nothing is required of us. Nothing, not learning, not glory, not wealth, nor anything else that one does not have, but rather only that which each of us can have, and that is faith. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. For this reason did he, the only friend of man, reveal to the human race his wondrous good tiding. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He that believes in the Son has eternal life even now. John 3:16, 36. As the one true God giving people what no angel and no man can give him, the Lord Christ alone in the human race had the boldness and right to declare, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believes in me has eternal life, and he has already passed from death unto life." Notice in the passage that the saint quotes, the centrality and the basis of everything in the church, which is faith. But what kind of faith? Not an acceptance of the reality of Christ, not that he exists, not that he became man. This is not the faith that is meant here. That is simply a recognition of revelation and reality. That's accepting what is. And the demons do that. The demons tremble and believe. The demons recognize who Christ is, and they come to him asking permission
in the scriptures. So clearly here, we do not have the belief in the existence of God as the foundation for eternal life, but trust in God. This is the kind of belief we need. And that trust is not just in words or in desire, but is in practice. It's when we put the spiritual life into practice and we sacrifice. That's when it is apparent that we trust Christ. When we pick up our cross, when we deny our will, when we do the will of God instead of our own will, then truly we begin to have the faith that makes our life eternal, even now in this fallen world. If we are baptized, we have received the life of Christ, the kingdom of God, in his fullness without anything lacking. There's nothing lacking in the mystery of baptism, chrismation, and communion, the initiation process for each human being in the life of the church. It is completely Christ-given. He gives and is given. Every one of you who have been baptized and received the Holy Communion have eternal life, the kingdom of God, within you. This is what Christ brought to us with his incarnation, himself, the kingdom of God. He emptied himself, kenosis, so as to fill us. He humbled himself, so as to exalt us. He was crucified, so as to resurrect us. He brought us unity with himself, and this is salvation. This is communion. Communion with Christ is salvation. The same place we exist, and we are in communion, which means we have and exist in the same place. In Greek, the word is synchordesis, to be in the same place. This takes place in Christ and through Christ. These are the catchwords. These are the key words. This phrase is the key word in our spiritual life. Everything has to be in Christ and through Christ. If it is not in Christ and through Christ, it is not salvific. We are not being saved. And that means in the church. In Christ and through Christ happens only in his body, the church. That's why it's obvious what Saint Cyprian said. There is no salvation outside the church because the church is Christ. It's an obvious statement, and it should rather be not very controversial. In the church means in the mysteries of the church. When and if we meet him in the mysteries, this is synergy. This is a cooperation between him and us, between God and man. If there is no obstacle to this unity, and of course, on God's side, there is no obstacle. So the question is, what are we doing or not doing that is obstructing our synergy, our unity, our communion with Christ? It is not as simple as simply taking the holy mysteries. It is not as simple as simply wanting. There is a whole science to the spiritual life that one has to make progress in order for those obstacles to be removed. And he comes to give us, in this world, fullness of life, abundant life. Not religion, not something human, but something divine human. This is what the church is. If we live it, we will experience it. And we will say with John the Apostle, we saw, we touched, we understood experientially. This is what's at stake for all of us. However, to become initiates into the mystery of the incarnation, the unity of God and man, the reign of God within us, to be realized, for this to be activated in us, manifest, lived, experienced, we must also be initiated into the way of Christ. It's not enough to accept the truth of Christ. We have to be initiated into the way of Christ. And here we begin to come closer to our subject today, which is the lives of the saints. We have to be initiated into the way of Christ, to become his disciples in everything. How much of Christianity today is religion and not discipleship? Look at the Acts of the Apostles. Look at the whole of the Gospels. What's going on there? It has nothing to do with religion. It has to do with becoming a disciple, submitting ourselves to a person and learning from him. There is nothing automatic or magical in the church. Nothing automatic or magical in terms of salvation. We have to fulfill the presuppositions of initiation into the mystery of salvation. Let's see Christ's example with his apostles. How were they initiated into the mystery of life? How were the apostles initiated into the mystery of life? 3 years of catechism and then Pentecost. 3 years of purifying them of wrong ideas about the way and the truth and then Pentecost. 3 years of shaping and forming them internally, spiritually, and then Pentecost. 3 years of initiating them into the mysteries of the kingdom, and then Pentecost. This process of initiation is universal and diachronic. It is for every one of us. It's not an accident that the ancient church chose 3 years for the catechumenate. And when we so quickly and easily baptize after 6 months with a few books to read and then baptism, we are doing the greatest disservice to the person and to the church, because we are making this person miss so much about the mysteries that they are being initiated into. This process has to happen if the mysteries are going to be the mysteries for each one of us, are going to be the initiation for each one of us. It's not automatic. This process of catechism, of purification, of illumination that the apostles pass through happens in the case of every saint, every holy person, everyone who's set apart to God in every age. Let me quote to you from the introduction to the lives of the saints of the Synaxarion from Father Makarios of Simono Petra, which is a fantastic summation about the lives of the saints. He says, "The saints who shine with the divine light have become gods by the grace of the Holy Spirit to the extent," let me focus on this phrase, "to the extent that baptized into Christ, they have put on Christ." Let me say that again. The saints who shine with divine light have become gods by the grace of the Holy Spirit to the extent that baptized into Christ, they have put on Christ. They go together. You can't just be baptized into Christ and have the divine life and the great gods by grace, of course. You have to put on Christ. The whole way of Christ, the life of Christ has to go through you and in you. To the extent, he again says, that they have taken up their cross with Christ, so as to crucify in themselves the old man, so as to crucify, forgive me, full of passions, the old man full of passions, sins, and all uncleanness, they have been able to share also in the glory of Christ's resurrection. By partaking in Christ's passion through martyrdom, ascesis, ascetic struggle, podvig, tears, and practice of all the evangelical virtues, the saints have overcome death with him. They are henceforth alive in God, alive to God, for Christ has made his abode with them. St. Paul says, "I have been crucified with Christ," and they cry with him, "It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." Christ has ascended into heaven, yet he has not abandoned the church on earth. Christ has ascended into heaven, but he has sent us the Holy Spirit, who makes of all the saints Christ, little Christ, God's by grace. The work of our Lord Jesus Christ and even his person, at once divine and human, are recapitulated and extended in the church by the lives of the saints through the action of the Holy Spirit," unquote. What are Christians? St. Justine Popovich has a great definition for us. Christians are Christ bearers, and by virtue of this, bearers and possessors of eternal life. And this according to the measure of faith, the measure of trust, and according to the measure of holiness, that is purification and illumination, which is from this trust in Christ. The saints are the most perfect Christians, for they have been sanctified to the highest degree, to the extent, the highest degree, with the ascetic struggle of holy faith in the risen and eternal living Lord, Jesus Christ, and no death has power over them. Their life is entirely from the Lord Christ, and for this reason is entirely Christ's life. Here we can understand why I entitled it Initiation into the Continuation of the Incarnation. This is Christ's life that we're living. His life is our life in the church. And their thought is entirely Christ's thought, and their perception is entirely Christ's perception. All that they have is first Christ and then theirs. If the soul, it is first Christ and then theirs. In them is nothing of themselves, but rather wholly in everything is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the fruit of purification of the passions. So this is the first step. This is the hardest and longest and most important step in the spiritual life, to be cleansed and purified of all the obstacles, so that Christ then lives in us. And we'll talk a little bit about that, and we can look at that in practice more in the question and answers. So the lives of the saints are nothing else but the life of Christ, repeated in this or that form. It's Christ throughout the ages. This is the church. And this is the meaning of the Lord's words at the end of the Gospel of Matthew. I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. This is in part the meaning, because of course he's present in the Eucharist and all the mysteries. But he's also present in the world, in his saints, in every generation. And we rejoice in this presence. We rejoice especially at Pascha, in a few weeks, when we're going to chant, how divine, how beloved, how sweet is thy voice, O Christ, for thou hast faithfully promised to be with us until the end of the age. Having this as our anchor of hope, we, the faithful, rejoice. This is our reward. We are his reward, and he is our reward of everything we do in the church. He's our joy and our life. And in the Gospel of John, when he speaks, or our Lord speaks of the coming of the Spirit, he indicates the nature of his continual presence, the continuation of his incarnation. And he says, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. You see, Christ is the truth. He and the Spirit are one. He is wondrous in his saints, dwelling and abiding in them, guiding them to himself and living in them. And just as he dwelt and abode in this world with his apostles, he dwells and abides in all the saints in all the ages. Or rather, even more so. He dwells more so in the world, more intimately, more intensely after the Pentecost than before. There is more intimacy and more communion after Pentecost than even with those who walked with him, and they heard him teach and witness his crucifixion. They did not have the access that we have to Christ. He comes to us now as deifying energies in the holy mysteries, was purify and illumine the inner man. And this came with Pentecost. So for those, some naive and well-meaning Christians, I think I've heard a song to this effect that say, how I wish I would have lived when Christ walked on the earth. Rather, we should give thanks that we lived after Pentecost, because this was the fruit of the incarnation. This was the aim of the incarnation. He had to leave so that the Pentecost would come and he would dwell in us, in our whole being, our soul and body. God is not a respecter of persons, you see. He does not play favorites. He does not love the apostles more and spend more time with them, catechizing them. He does not have a bias. He does not favor one person or one age or one nation over others. Even if due to their great love, some are clearly closer and more beloved of God, his close friends, it's not because he is a respecter of persons, but because of their great love for him. All of us have equal access to Christ in every generation, even if only a little flock takes advantage of this access and enters therein. Allow me at this point to point out a mistake, even a heretical view, of the place of Holy Scripture in the church, and in particular how we ought to view the New Testament, which I think we've all been somewhat infected by. There's an idea among Protestants, and perhaps some Orthodox, that the New Testament refers to the books of the New Testament, and thus came to an end with the book of Revelation in the early second century. Rather, the New Testament or covenant refers to the economy of salvation brought to humanity with the incarnation and continues and will continue until the second coming or presence of Christ at the end of time. It refers to these end times we live in, those days between the first and the second coming. And thus, the New Testament is still being written. The contents of the New Testament include chapters of the history of the economy of salvation as being worked out in the body of Christ, teachings of the prophets of the New Testament, such as the three theologians, the stylites, the great ascetics, or other deified men. They are our prophets in the New Testament. A massive collection of wisdom literature such as the Filokalia or the Desert Fathers, and innumerable lives of the righteous. These events and persons are essential to the story of salvation. They're not optional. You cannot claim to be a part of the New Testament and the covenant that Christ has given outside of this people and this history. And so, if we stop with the books of Scripture, we have yet entered into the reality of the New Covenant. Yesterday, we had the Feast of the Akathist Hymn. This is a feast that I suppose Protestants, perhaps whether they be Reformed Protestants or Papal Protestants, and perhaps even some contemporary Orthodox, I suppose that they see at best this as a quaint historical event. Or at worst, perhaps an unfortunate feast which obscures our focus on Christ. Such a view, however, is indicative of a limited, distorted, even heretical view of Christ in the world, of the church and the economy of salvation, that is, presence is the presence of God in the world. You see, God was present continually in his city, Constantinople. And here we have one of the major events of this presence of God in the New Covenant. The Feast of the Akathist Hymn is not unlike many stories of the Old Testament, describing the providential care of the people of Israel. The feast is dedicated to the providential care of Christ for his people, for the city. Everyone knows, of course, the city. We need not say the name. It's obvious. Through his mother, the Theotokos, the city was dedicated to this, to the Mother of God. It is extremely didactic, showing how people who are faithful live and fare in the midst of tribulations. It reveals the great care of God for the city, teaches us the history of the church, which is essential if we are to understand the modern world. So this feast is not some quaint historical remembrance. Far from it. In every feast, in every event of the New Covenant and the lives of the saints are integral to the whole revelation and the economy of salvation. The economy of salvation, the events of the incarnation that began but did not end in Palestine, is continually being worked out in every generation in the lives of the saints. Christ's incarnation, and in particular his death and resurrection, are not ancient history, but rather happening today, every day, really and truly in our day. And it's not an accident liturgically that we always chant today on every major feast, because it is an internal presence in the world, and the economy of salvation is internally present in all of us. When somebody reads the scriptures with the eyes of the fathers and the Orthodox, they see themselves in the scriptures and the scriptures in themselves. And they see the scriptures and the life of the church as one organic whole, and they live the events of scripture. This is the nature of God's presence in the world, that it's timeless, and in every age we can enter into it. Again, God is not a respecter of persons. He does not play favorites. You and I have equal access to the events of salvation history like any other human being. The saints live in Christ Jesus, and Christ lives in them. Let me quote again from Father Makarios. He says, he repeats without cease, our Lord repeats without cease in the saints, even to the end of the world, the unique mystery of his death and his resurrection, of the incarnation of God and the deification of man. In frescoes depicting the martyrs, especially on Mount Athos, in some of the refectories where the military saints are represented, one often notices that although the figures, clothing, and accoutrements of the saints differ, they have a similar face, and that face is of Christ. This same likeness to Christ really is found in the saints, despite the infinite variety of their personal characteristics and of the circumstances in which they have shown forth the work of Christ in particular places and in particular times. In the saints, this showing forth of the Lord's passion and resurrection is never a sorrowful repetition. It is ever new, ever fresh, in every generation, ever proper to itself, and contributes in an irreplaceable way to the edification of the church of the firstborn. The Lord Jesus has opened the way. He has saved human nature by putting death to death in his own body. But now, Each one of us is called by name to work out this salvation, this timeless presence of salvation freely in himself. The saints do the works of Christ because by faith, by trust in him, and by grace, by God's gift, they are united to him. They are living eternal life in this world. It is Christ himself dwelling in them by the Holy Spirit who works miracles. Christ himself who converts idolaters. Christ himself who reveals the hidden wisdom of spiritual knowledge. Christ himself who reconciles enemies and fortifies the bodies of his saints to meet the most dreadful torments with joy. It's Christ again and again and again throughout history. So the gospel continues to be written even to this day through the evangelical labors of the saints. Thus, whether near at hand or far away, whether ancient or modern, the saints are trustworthy guides to Christ who dwells in them. St. Paul says, "Be ye imitators of me, even as I also am of Christ." You see, this phrase is so important to understand how we're going to enter into the incarnation and become gods by grace. If we want to make the image of Christ shine within us, we must often cast our eyes upon the saints to find real practical examples of how to live. Our own St. John the Wonder Worker, whose incorrupt relics lie in the cathedral here, from an early age understood the life of Christ and the life of the saints as being inseparable. And in order to draw nigh unto Christ, that one must love his holy ones and unite himself to them. As it says in St. John's life, while at the university, Misha Maximovich spent more time reading the lives of the saints than attending classes. Nonetheless, he was an excellent student. And of course, this love of the saints continued throughout his life and was translated into sanctity. As Father Damascene of Platina writes, perhaps the most remarkable thing about St. John's life is that he manifested in himself so many different kinds of sanctity. It was as if through the intense study of the lives of the saints that he had undertaken in his earlier years, he had internalized and made his own the whole realm of Orthodox sanctity in all its varied forms. He was a true student of the saints, one who sought to follow in their footsteps and thus to follow in the footsteps of Christ. By living like the saints, he became one of them. So important that truth of our contemporary saint, St. John. He did not approach the saints as many of us do, thinking that they are totally other, or as is common in the West with the Mother of God, that she is somehow between heaven and earth and not one of us, you see, not the great example, but the exception. The saints are our example. St. John approached them in order to become like them. When we have a feast of the saints, when we have a feast of our patron saint, how do we approach it? Is it a quaint commemoration? Do we focus on the food we're going to give to our friends and neighbors? Do we go there and our mind and our heart is consumed with worldly pursuits that we're going to have in the evening? Or are we going to learn from them in order to be like them? Have them as our example in everything in order to imitate them. The blessed Augustine of Florina would say in his feast and his festal homilies in Greece, a feast of the saint is an imitation of the saint. This is what we should be doing on every feast day and every time we read the life of the saint. What can I get from this life? This is the aim. This is the key to paradise in this life. This is the way Christ ordered things in his incarnation. This is the economy of salvation. Master initiates disciples who become masters by grace, who then initiate disciples. The living links, the golden chain throughout history, just as the apostles received from Christ. We hear in many of the epistles of the apostles. St. Paul, Peter says, we did not follow cleverly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. St. John says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have gazed upon and touched with our own hands, this is the word of life. And we proclaim to you that what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. We proclaim so that you also might enter into the incarnation. And this reality of ours is with the Father and the Son, Jesus Christ. Seeing, experiencing, imitating, assimilating, coming to the likeness, going from the image to the likeness. We've received the image. We've been restored in the mysteries, but we have to work together with the Spirit of God to become like God. And this is where the lives of the saints are essential. If you only read scriptures, you only have, if half, of the economy of salvation. You have to pour over on a daily basis the lives of the saints, because God continues to work in history, teaching and saving. So we imitate the saints. We imitate, but what do we imitate in the lives of the saints? What are we seeking in them? Is it the external, that which is particular to time and place? No. We're not seeking that. We have to discern in the lives of the saints and in the life of Christ what it is that we can and should be imitating. Christ, who dwelt within them, and his likeness to which they achieved, this is our goal. I'm going to begin with some examples, a bad example to begin with, and then I'll give you good examples. And Father Seraphim Rose gives us this. I'm going to be quoting from him, and it has to do with Francis of Assisi, the 12th, 13th century Latin monk who started the Franciscan order. Father Seraphim writes about him, "He imitated Christ in an outward manner. He took his disciples together and he sent them two by two to go preach the gospel. One, two, he went himself to France, two to some other place, England, Italy, and so forth. And he used the very words of the gospel. I'm sending you by two and two to go and preach the forgiveness of sins. First of all, he sent them to Christian countries, and only later he sent them to non-Christian countries, as if he was teaching a new gospel, as if he had not already been, this had already not been done, as if he is a new Christ, sending out his own people who are preaching his gospel. Indeed, they go and they found the Franciscan order." Again, just before he dies, Francis of Assisi dies, he has them to break bread together. He blessed the bread, he had it broken, and it was given to his disciples. And the life of St. Francis, Francis of Assisi, says he remembered the sacred meal which the Lord celebrated with his disciples for the last time, consciously giving them also a last supper. And then again, and this is a very interesting thing which happened to him when he received the so-called stigmata. The stigmata are the signs, the real puncturing in four places, and maybe even a fifth, I'm not sure, but definitely the four crucifixion signs on the body of Christ. He had something similar happen to him, the stigmata. And the marks of the wounds of Christ, five marks in the hands, the side, and the feet. Father Seraphim corrects me. Before receiving this, which in the Roman Catholicism is accepted as a real sign of a saint, he prayed that he might suffer what Christ suffered in soul and body, and quote, "that I might as much as possible feel with all my being that limitless love with which thou didst burn, O Son of God, and which caused thee to endure so many torments for us sinners." And Father Seraphim concludes, he goes on, but I'm going to conclude here, his analysis of this approach of Francis of Assisi and imitating the externals of our Lord. This is a brazenness which is unheard of in true saints. So we do not imitate Christ and the saints in an outward manner, repeating historical events or actions. Rather, we're interested in something more. We're not even interested in acquiring the virtues per se. That's not our goal. Many people think, well, my goal is to acquire the virtues. Not really. Yes and no. We have to qualify that. We seek after virtue with a capital V, which is Christ in the Holy Spirit. St. Seraphim of Sarov is famously quoted as saying, acquire the Holy Spirit and 1,000 around you will be saved. Not acquire the virtues. Not acquire the virtues, acquire the Holy Spirit. There's a vast difference between acquiring individual virtues in a purely human way and having God abide within you and his presence transfigure you such that his life is our life. The order of things is extremely important. The goal is extremely important. We're not interested in acquiring virtues, acquiring things. We're interested in coming into communion with a person. And when that person dwells within us, he brings all the virtues with him. And he works within us. And then that's when not actions and words and thoughts are changed and good, but the whole being is transfigured. And the fruit of that is the goodness that you see. There's a vast difference between somebody who's virtuous and someone who's holy. A holy man is changed in everything he does, the way he sits, the way he walks, the way he thinks, the way he talks. It's not conscious. It's not a conscious putting on virtues. It's a way of being that is Christ living within him. And when the Holy Spirit comes, it purifies and at the same time illumines. And so at the heart of every ascetic, the heart of every ascetical struggle is the prayer. The prayer, Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me. This is the heart of the Orthodox saint. Because in this prayer, we have both the call for prayer and the upon God for purification and the coming of the one who purifies and the one who illumines in the Holy Spirit. The name of Jesus Christ does all of this within us. You see, it's the desire to be with Christ then brings the virtues after that. And then we have holiness and not just a good person. There's a vast difference between being a good person and being a holy person. We have many ranks of saints and many opportunities to imitate and to take away examples of how we ought to live. And we commemorate these in the Divine Liturgy after the consecration of the gifts, and we have them in the Proskomivi, the whole list. And of course, there are many sub-lists one could probably think of. But we have the prophets, we have the forefathers, the righteous, the apostles, the evangelists, the equal to the apostles. We have the martyrs, the confessors, the hierarchs, the ascetics, the physicians, the unmercenaries, and many more. There's no one here tonight or today who could not find many examples to imitate, both in terms of how they deal with life in different circumstances and to gain from that the wisdom to deal with our own life in this day. There's a delusion going around, well, our time is different. The 21st century is unprecedented. Yes, it's all very true, but none of that is going to disqualify us from gaining from the lives of the saints what we need to become holy in this day and age. Rather, it's oftentimes an excuse so that we don't have to struggle. We're not like, how many times did I hear in Greece from people, we're not like the monks of Monathos. Why do you keep talking about the monks of Monathos? Don't talk to us about the monks of Monathos. We're married, we're this, we're that. This is not an answer of someone who's thirsting for holiness, who's seeking purification, who wants to become like Christ. These kind of distinctions do not run to the depths. They are superficial. Yes, there's a difference between a monk and a married person. No, there's not another way in Christ. There's not another gospel. There's not another way and path to salvation. It's one for everyone. And therefore, those who've made progress, all of them are examples for us, all the saints. The question is, how do we become, in our particular place and time, holy? I like what St. Justine Popovich says in his introduction to the lives of the saints. I won't quote the whole thing, it's very long, but I'll give you an example. He says, in the lives of the saints, there are many, many marvelous examples of how a youth becomes a holy youth, a maiden becomes a holy maiden, an old man becomes an holy old man, a child becomes a holy child, a woman becomes a holy woman, a parent becomes a holy parent, a son becomes a holy son, a daughter becomes a holy daughter, and on and on and on. That's how he ends his life of the saints. So it's obvious that we have every day of the year examples to imitate and feasts to celebrate. Let me give you some practical examples of how we might begin to, just from the lives of the saints, how we can see the gospel reflected in the lives of the saints. And then we'll talk some practical examples of how we can begin to appropriate in our daily regimen the lives of the saints to our great benefit. In the scriptures, we have many, many, we read in the scriptures, many important sayings of our Lord. and maybe we read them and have difficulty putting flesh on them. Well, if you read the lives of the saints, you won't have that difficulty. And I'll just give you some examples, a few, to get you started. Sell everything and follow me, he says to the rich man who does not easily receive that. How do we do that? Well, in the life of St. Anthony, of one of many examples, we see exactly how St. Anthony did that. And we can read his life and we can begin to understand how he put into practice this command of our Lord. Or how about perfect love casts out fear? Well, we read in the life of St. Anthony, I no longer fear God, but love him. We see the saint making progress in this scriptural commandment. Whoever loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. We see in the life of St. Alexis, the man of God, how he put that higher love of God into practice with relation to his own parents. An amazing story that is very didactic. I am the good shepherd, he says. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. We see this in the lives of many hierarchs. One such saint that we're going to celebrate, we celebrated just a few days ago on the new calendar, we're going to celebrate soon on the old calendar, and that is St. Gregory V, Patriarch of Constantinople, who refused to flee and accept martyrdom, but accept martyrdom instead in order to take the brunt of the Turkish rage and bring an end to the bloodshed of his flock. This was in 1821. The Greek Revolution was starting. The Turks were enraged, and they said they were taking people's lives left and right because of the revolution. And people said to him, flee. It's a matter of days until they kill you too. And he said, I will not flee. The shepherd cannot flee from protection of his flock. The Christian patriarch will die a Christian, and he was martyred by the Turks. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. So important for us to put that into practice if we're going to have the great love, the higher love. Innumerable lives of martyrs. Every day in the Synaxar, and if you're reading it in the morning before you begin your day, every day there are examples of martyrs who gave their life for the Lord and for the brethren. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, the Lord says, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. This whole way of being in the world, but not of the world. Many lay people complain and say, well, I'm not an ascetic, I'm an Athos. How do I put into practice the virtues? Well, we have many examples. One great example is St. John of Kronstadt, who was in the world. Literally, he was not a monastic in an island, but he was among the people, and yet he was a grace-filled, wonder-working saint. How did he do it? Read his life and begin to see the regimen that he kept, the life that he led, the thoughts that he had, and begin to imitate him. How about heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils, freely give, freely you have received, freely give. This is the phrase used in the Troparion of the Unmercenaries. This freely you have received, freely give. This is another example. And we read the lives of the unmercenaries, what kind of life they led, what kind of philanthropy and kind of giving that they practiced so that they might become sons of God and have eternal life within them. Or finally, another example, we read in the book of Isaiah, if you be as dark as purple, I will make you white as snow. The most, or today's feast, the Saint Mary of Egypt is the same. Harlots becoming great ascetics and saints. Or Saint Pelagia, the previous harlot, had her darkness, her purple, her sinfulness made as white as snow. No one can say I'm lost. No one can say I'm despairing of my salvation. There are so many examples of people who were truly given over to the passions and enslaved, but were freed by the grace of God. It is impossible with men, but it is possible with God. Now, some practical advice on what you can do immediately to begin to enter into the continuation of the incarnation, to make this real for you, these examples to be your examples. Today, we're inundated with 1,001 bad examples all around us in the media, social media, and in the world with the insanity of atheism and all the fruits that are brought because of that. So we have to shut that out and put before us the examples of the lives of the saints. So daily, we need to read the lives of the saints. On a daily basis, pick up the lives of the saints. Begin your day with the lives of the saints. In our little school down in Arizona, we say our prayers together. We go into the main room and we begin with the lives of the saints. And I stand there with the children. We have a big screen TV and I go and I say, here's our saint of the day. We hear the Troparion. We hear the praises of the saint. Then we go and we look at the timeline and we say, when did he live? We see the timeline. And then we go to the Google Earth and we take them to the place that they lived. We talk about the geography for the kids. Where do they live? They lived in this part of the world. And we talk about the history a little bit. This is the context of the history. And then we dive into the life. And we talk about the life and we talk about the virtues of the saint, which we can imitate. And then we have a question and answer with the kids. And we say, well, what did this saint in particular do? How did he live? How can we imitate the saint? So we should be doing that as well on a daily basis. To chant the Troparion or the hymn of the saint, every day you can get the various books from the with all of the hymns and the Troparion of the saints all collected, and you can at Compline in the evening or in the morning, you can chant the Troparion, the Contacion, the Megalonarion, or whatever it is that is easily accessible, and to learn how to praise the saint on a daily basis and ask for his intercession. You can go deeper with particular saints, especially those who are close to us in terms of time. We should begin with the saints of the 20th, 21st, 20th, 19th century. This is where we should begin. Those who are close to us are given especially for us. And we should have one at some time during the day before we go to bed. We should have a life of a saint, an extended life of the saint, not a short 4 or 5 page, but an extended biography. And we should have that as much as possible on our daily basis. Read from that. We, of course, should have icons of the saints. If we don't have icons of the saints, we're depriving ourselves of another window into heaven, another way to remind ourselves and to come into contact with Christ in the lives of the saints. And if you don't have money to get a painted one, get a paper one, and then save up your money and get a painted one of the saint that you particularly love, or your patron saint, or the saint that is your protector of your parish, or a saint that is nearby you, like St. John here in San Francisco. Ask for help from the saint. But not only that, go to your parish priest and say, let's do a vigil for this particular saint. I'll bring the Artoclasia, I'll bring the Prosphora, I'll bring the Koliva, I'll do whatever is necessary, I'll play my part, so that in this parish, on that particular day, for this great saint that we all love, we have a vigil, not just a Vespers and a Matins or in the morning. We have a real vigil. We start at 8 or 9 in the Greek tradition. This is what they would do in Greece. And they would end around 1 in the morning. And then they would have a meal together on the feast days of particular beloved saints. Do something like this for the saint and have a personal relationship with that saint. Print out and post or hand out sayings from the saints. Put it near you on your desk, around your bed, on your wall. Take the most important and the most beloved sayings of the saints and have them in your life visible so that you can begin to acquire, just like you would with scripture. Just like you would with scripture, you should have the same with the lives of the saints. And of course, pray to them and ask for help in your daily life. And finally, make a pilgrimage, if possible, to their relics or their place that they struggled. And this kind of pilgrimage is very common in the old country. This would happen very much, especially before the revolution in Russia. I think it's happening again, but in Greece it happens all the time, that people will traverse Greece, go to Jerusalem, go to Mount Athos for the feast days of the saints and do their pilgrimage. So all of these are ways for us to connect with the continuation of the incarnation, to be engrafted into the New Testament, the New Covenant, which is still being written in the church. And if we're not doing this, if we're simply going and we have the Orthodox Church and the Orthodox services as a religion where we do our duty and we say our prayers and we go on about our secular life, well, this reality of the incarnation will remain elusive for us, and the lives of the saints will remain something that is a mystery to us. We will not make progress in imitating them, in becoming like them. My prayer is that that's not the case for all of us. We will make progress. We will put that as a priority, and then we will transform our life into a life that is following after and entering in to the life of Christ. You see, it's been passed down from master to disciple, from the Lord to the apostles, from fathers and bishops, all the way down to our day. We have to connect in all the ways that God gives us, in scripture, in the services, in prayers, in the lives of the saints. All of that is the continuation of the incarnation, is the new covenant. And if we're children and disciples of Christ, we're going to be taking advantage of all of that. Thank you for your attention today. We take questions now.
Who wants to start? Yes, Father John.
What editions of the Lives of the Saints in English would you recommend?
Well, there's, to my knowledge, there's three major ones. I might be missing something because I've been in Greece for 18 years, so maybe there's another edition that came out. But so we have the Synaxarion from Ormelia, which is the one that we use in our household because it's up to date. It has recent saints. We like that. It also has saints from all the various local churches. So you're gonna have Russian saints, Romanian saints, American saints. But there's also older editions. There's the St. Demetrius Rostov, I think it's 12 volumes. You have the Great Synax Aristis from the monastery in Colorado. I would say that ideally you would have the 6 volumes of Ormelia, which you can read quickly on a daily basis. And then you would have the other volumes, which have a much more extensive lives, especially for the ancient saints. And you can go deeper. You can choose which saints you really want to go deeper, and you can find more extensive descriptions in those. But beyond that, I think it's very important to get the extended lives of particular saints. So if I hadn't read, for instance, the life of St. John 25 years ago, my whole spiritual life would have been very different. I mean, he left an indelible mark, as I said, on my whole life and my trajectory, and Father Seraphim Rose and other key books that I read, and they inspired me to struggle, to go to Mount Athos, to go to this place and that place. They inspired me to do a lot of things that I would not have probably been inspired to do otherwise. So I think you need both. You need that larger volume where you come and you become very personally connected to particular saints who inspire you, who you feel close to, but you also need to be fed on a daily basis from a wide variety of examples to be able to stave off so many bad examples today. So I don't have a particular series to say this one's the best and the other one's not. I think it depends. I think they're all could be useful.
What about the prologue? The prologue.
The prologue of Ockrid is very good, yes. It's not really just a Synaxarion. It has very short lives, but it's very good. Yes, very good. Yes?
Father, I had a question. I guess I kind of possibly missed it at the start. You are residing currently in Florence, Arizona?
Yes, that's correct. Much to Father Sergei's chagrin, but I ask forgiveness.
Elder Ephrem is also there?
Yes.
And then... are there certain days and times and everything that one could go there to make a pilgrimage?
Of course, yes. They have pilgrims from all over the world all the time. It's a very large xanona, you say, guest house, very large guest house. And they're usually filled, and they have people from all over the world going. So it's just like any other monastery. You need to call ahead, of course. You can come and stay. Women and men are allowed to stay and partake of the divine services. They do divine services very early there. They start about 1:15 every day. And they're done by 4:30. A.M., yes. Yes, A.M. Not P.M., A.M. Yes. Any other questions on the topic or anything, really? Yes.
For someone who's contemplating missionary work, what practical steps would you recommend for, like, to get started?
Okay. Well, you need to look at the way the church has sent missionaries in the past. Look at the missionary saints. Look at what they've done, how they went, and what they did. And I think then you'll have your answer. And it's going to be case by case. Of course, everything we do with a blessing in the church. We don't just do it. We don't because we woke up and felt like we want to become a missionary. Therefore, we've been blessed by ourselves to become a missionary. So you need to be sent by the church. That's what it means to be an apostle. That's literally the meaning of the word, one who is sent. So anybody who's going to go anywhere and do anything in the name of Christ is going to be sent by Christ. That means by the church. That means by a bishop or a priest or someone in the authority. And so that person's going to be saying to you, you need to go, right? You're going to go. And in everything, whatever responsibility we take on in the church, whether we become readers or priests or bishops or monks or nuns or iconographers or chanters or whatever it is in the church, it is going to be partly based on our zeal, our love for Christ, and how much that has been matured and is fruit, and therefore we're made worthy, right? We're purified and prepared for that service to the church, and therefore we're not going to be a scandal to someone because we probably have assumed that we're going to do something. So that's our part. But then there needs to become a call and a blessing from the church for it to be fruitful. Otherwise, it's not going to be of Christ. So both of them are necessary. And I think if you want to learn how do you prepare yourself for that, then read the lives of the missionary saints. Now, depends what we mean by mission today. There's so much work to be done in the church today, right? There's endless amounts of things we can do right from our house or at a nearby parish or on the other side of the world. There's tremendous amounts of things to do. But what is sometimes lacking today is the orthodox ethos of submission to the church and service to the church. And so we have people who are doing a lot of things in the name of Christ, in the name of the church, which are actually not of Christ, because there's not this understanding of submission and service. Because we're immersed in a very Protestant and individualistic society, we think it's enough that that we have zeal to do something, and therefore it's good for us to do it. But many times, at least in my spiritual life, my spiritual father would say, nice idea, put it on the back burner for a while. And we'll revisit that maybe a couple of years. You have to test the spirits. You have to test your thoughts. You have to check yourself and see if it's really what God is calling you to do, and not simply a desire. We have a lot of pious desires. We have a lot of pious and good things we want to do. Doesn't mean we should, or it's going to be profitable. So it's a two-part, us and God. God speaks through the church. But if you're going to be a missionary, you got to be sent by the church, and then it'll be profitable. Yes?
I have a question. When you give any recommendation for reading, say, lives of martyrs or of saints who sometimes the writing about them is very descriptive of their death with young children, do you?
Yeah, sometimes you need to be a little discerning. If you're looking at really young children who aren't going to be able to process certain things, then you should.
Even 9, 10-year-olds, because I'm also in a situation where I read the lives of the saints and I thought a child could handle it, and that it's. They walk away kind of just
a lot of
more
times,
frightened by what they've heard.
Yeah, I would say a lot of times with younger children, you don't to get the juice out of it and for them to be benefited, you don't need to go on with a lot of details. You don't need to do that. But the events shouldn't be skirted. Maybe the description should be cut a bit, but we certainly shouldn't skirt the events. There's this idea. And I don't think you're getting to this, but just comes to mind. There's this idea that people read the Old Testament are scandalized, or read the lives of the saints are scandalized because of the amount of death involved. But there's something worse than death. It's called apostasy. It's called not having communion with God. Physical death is not the worst thing. Spiritual death is, which is eternal. Physical death comes and there's a resurrection. Everyone will be resurrected. No one will remain in the grave. Not even the worst sinner. No one will remain in the grave. So keep that in mind and teach that to the kids so they understand. Because we tend to cling to this
fragile passing world and life more than anything. And we consider that to be the greatest of all things. But if we understand that it's very temporary and we're leaving, and if it's fallen and it's not in communion with God, it's actually fruitless, then we're going to put things in the hierarchy. The biggest problem today in the church I see across the board with one word is that the hierarchy of things has been lost. The discernment of what's first, what's second, what's third, in many ways, whether theologically, spiritually, in terms of priorities in our life, this is where this is the first victim of secularization, is that we lose what the hierarchy of things. And so we can't discern what to do in each case. So let's keep that hierarchy. Let's understand what is the most important thing in life, and that is spiritual life, communion with God, and everything else is going down the list after that. Any other questions?
I'd like to tell you about a very precious saint, Saint Nectarios of Greece. Saint John Maximovich had a picture on his desk with Saint Nectarios. I recommend to everybody to go to Aegina.
Yes, I agree. Yes, I agree. I think he's a universal saint, like Saint John is to everyone. Saint Nectarios has been this way from the very beginning. Beloved of the whole Orthodox world and very powerful saint in Greece as well. Yes, Father?
Yeah. Sometimes when you read the lives of saints, you see one life is the other one. Mm-hmm. You go to the example of St. Lance, mm-hmm. where he's quiet, and you see this more than once, where saint just left without the announcement. Mm-hmm. Caused great grief to the family. Mm-hmm. That's time you see where they totally, where they ask to leave, and they're forbidden, and they submit. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. How do you harmonize that?
Well, I think those.
What's the lesson?
Yeah, the lesson. So the lesson's going to be not the particular action of the particular saint, which is unique to the situation. That's the external circumstances, which we're not going to imitate, and we can't. And if we start to imitate it, then we get in delusion. There's going to be all kinds of different responses because there's all kinds of different circumstances. I mean, everything needs discernment. There's nothing that you can do as a kind of rote, legalistic, this is the way it's done 100% of the time. So I guess in every case, you would need to examine it and look at it. And examine the spiritual principle or the spiritual benefit. So on one hand, he's departing, and what can we gain from that? Well, he's putting into practice what the Lord says, if you love father or mother more than me, you're not worthy of me. Whereas the other one's staying and doing obedience, and that obedience is salvific as well. So, you know, you can always get a lesson out of that. Now, how you apply that, that's a whole different reality. That's a difference. How are you going to apply it to your life? So now you take that and you think it applies to your life. No, you don't just assume it does. If there's questions, if it's something that's, you know, should I leave house? Should I go without a blessing to the monastery, without my mother and father's blessing? This kind of thing. You need to have a spiritual father guiding you and that discernment. So that's why even the canons of the church are not laws that are indiscriminately applied. They're the fruit of discernment and they're fruit of pastoral inspiration. They're the fruit of the economy of salvation being worked out in particular cases. And so it always presupposes a spiritual father or a bishop or a priest or somebody, a spiritual guide who's going to apply that, whether it be the life of the saint or the canon of the church or whatever it might be. It presupposes discernment. And I think most of the disasters in the church is exactly because there's not that discernment, or there's not patience for that discernment to be gained. Somebody was saying earlier about scripture, Father John was saying earlier about scripture, how you pass over it, you come back to it. That's very true in the spiritual life in many ways. I said earlier, my spiritual father said, let's think about that. We'll get back to it, you know, or maybe never get back to it, or get back to it in a couple months or years. That's the kind of patience and discernment that's necessary. And it's not often found in people who either don't have spiritual fathers, obviously, or don't have the patience to wait. And then you have disastrous results. I've seen it again and again. People come. I mean, we were in Jordanville. People come and go.
And then you find out they've gone four other places and they're still not at peace. You know, what, why? What's wrong with it? They're not submitting themselves. They're not obedient. They're not being patient. And then their sickness is not being healed. So yeah, it all requires discernment.
And I think that's one of the really, really big things lacking in contemporary life, because we do stop at the actual external action and not really understand what people are beyond it or how to justify when it actually seems to be very wrong. Mm-hmm. With Alexis, he hurt so many people by his action. Mm-hmm. Yes, he put Christ first, but he hurt so many people in that. Try explaining that to a child. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Also, I think
But sometimes hurting somebody could be salvific. So really, you need to be examining and see was it really hurting somebody's salvation, or was it hurting their feelings? And that might be, you know, so yeah, could be both. Yeah, yeah.
And another for example, this again is what Julie is saying about children, how difficult it is really to talk about life saving to children and get it down to a level, because how do you explain to the child what Mary did was so bad to a child?
Yeah, you don't need to go there with a five-year-old or eight-year-old.
Why of this tremendous suffering? What's so great about her?
You can talk in general terms and say, well, she did things that were harmful to her body and to other human beings. You know, you don't need to get into any details, and don't go there, because that's not going to be helpful to a young child. Yeah, and they'll get there. Don't worry. Yeah, they'll get there. 5-10 years down the road. Yeah. But so yeah, those examples are very necessary though, because as you said, they're going to get to other examples very quickly in our society. How many of you have on a daily basis in your spiritual program the reading of the lives of the saints? So there you go. This is something that you can take away from this talk. Tonight, you go home. You know what? You don't even need to have the Synod Star. All you got to do is open up the internet, and you can say, Saint Orthodox Day, April 14th, 2019, and you'll have about four different links to go to read the life of the saint of the day. So no one can say, I can't do it.
There's something called Orthodox Calendar.
Orthodox Calendar, right. It's an app you can download, and it's got the lives of the saints in there. And there's so many books available in the Synaxarian themselves. So all those people who didn't raise their hand, you know what you need to do tonight. And you're gonna be eternally grateful that you did that. Believe me. After you pick up the scriptures, of course.
Right? Well, you said that you need to put the spiritual life first, and then the rest underneath. That's right.
Seek the kingdom of God first, and all else will be added unto you. Right.
Right. With the hope that the spiritual life is going to pull up everything. Right.
I'm sorry. Say it again.
With the hope that the spiritual life can pull up the rest of your life. No?
Oh, it depends what we mean by pull up. She says we read their spiritual life with the hope that the rest of our life will be pulled up.
Yeah, I mean become holy.
Yeah, you may never get out of poverty. That's not, God's not promising us riches if we're spiritual. In fact, usually it's the opposite, because we don't need riches to become united to Christ. So it depends what we mean by being pulled up. Yes, the whole of our life would be baptized and sanctified if we have the hierarchy and we have the first and most important thing in our list, we have according to God, right?
Yeah,
according to the nature.
I think a wonderful explanation that very few people know about and can read about. We really don't understand how we're made. In fact, we're actually three parts, soul, and spirit. And each part of us has wants and needs. And they all have to be addressed to some extent. So I think it's also very, very important not to, get rigid on, well, this is what I'm going to do. I said, all of us serve God.
Does that person have a spiritual father? Does he go to confession? I don't think if you're checking yourself. Yeah, that's the next question. Yeah. Yeah, you in order to apply all this, you're going to have a spiritual guide, right? You won't find in the lives of the saints, maybe there are a few by God's providence that had God as a guide, but they certainly didn't have themselves as a guide. Because if you know, the Kohen says, if you have yourself as a guide, you're a fool as a spiritual guide. So everybody has someone. And 99.9% of the time, they have somebody else, like a monk or a priest or an abbess or someone guiding them. And that is twofold. Just the action, just the humility and the submission is protection from delusion, let alone whether the person who you're submitting yourself to has the spiritual maturity and guidance. That's a secondary part of the equation, because you're not submitting mainly to that person, but to Christ in them and to the church in them. So the stance of humility, of submission, of obedience is the key. And you're not going to read the lives of the saints where people are disregarding that. That's not going to happen. Again, there might be some exceptions of people who could not or did not have them, but they had God as their guide. And there are exceptions to the rule. So that's key. If you're going to make these lives of the saints, put them into practice.
Go ahead.
When you're studying or like reading scripture or reading about lives of the saints, and when you're thinking about God, is it better to think of God in heaven or better to think of him inwardly as his one witness? Or is it better to just try to get into the state of mind where you see it in both places?
You're thinking of God as what? How do you understand God when you're saying that? You're thinking of, the question was, how should you think of God in heaven or among you, around you? What are you supposing? Tell me how you're thinking about God.
Like how I see you. Like I see you on the stage, right?
Yes.
So if I'm thinking about God and reading, I'm thinking about where God is and, you know, being able to fill the Spirit, I should look inwardly, or should I be thinking of him inside of heaven? And then when he chooses to reveal himself inside of me, then he would do that.
Yeah. I don't think you should try to think of God in any particular place, because he's everywhere present and flows to all things. So this idea of conceptualizing God as some place or something, of course, we the person of Christ is who we're seeking to unite ourselves to. When we pray to Christ, we're praying to a person, second person of the Trinity, with our human nature at the right hand of God. So if we're going to think about anything, we're going to think about Christ and the icon of Christ. But eventually we're going to get past even that if we're making progress. We're not going to conceptualize God. It's a beginning, but not something we want to stay with. So you don't, God, when you speak to God, you speak to him, you know, directly, intimately in prayer, knowing that he hears everything, that he sees everything, that he's closer to you than to your own self, because he's life. He's not something or someplace. He's life itself. And so our existence is based in him. So it's beyond conceptualization. But he became man, he dwelt among us, and he lives in our human nature in heaven eternally. So insofar as that's been revealed to us, just like we can paint an icon, we can look on Christ in the icon and talk to him, speak to him in prayer. And that's why the providence of God allowed that and gave us those means precisely for our salvation. So I don't know if that answered your question, but yeah. Yes, sir.
What will be the good introduction to Orthodox faith book that we can give to someone who haven't had a touch to the Orthodox?
Come and see, is what they say in scriptures. So if somebody's interested in the Orthodox Church, they should come to a Vespers service and meet the Orthodox. That's probably the first step. If that can't happen, you want to give them a book as their first step, and that happens many times, people can't do that, they're somewhere where there's no church, then you should probably begin with Christ. A book about Christ. Who is Christ? And what is the church? Those two are inseparable. So I would say, I don't know many, I'm not really familiar with Orthodox literature in English,
today. 20 years ago, if you asked me, I'd probably remember a lot more books. But something that would be revelatory of the uniqueness of the way of Christ, the person of Christ. So a book like, I don't know, what the Orthodox... Orthodox Church has problems, but it's been updated and there's been things added which I just think are not consistent with the Orthodox faith, but it's probably better than nothing. I remember one book that was very helpful to me was God's Revelation of the Human Heart, which is a little tiny book, which I thought was very helpful for a seeker. Truth of Our Faith by Elder Cleopa, a book that we published, is helpful for Protestants. I'm sure you could probably get better recommendations from the priest here than from me in terms of the bookshelf. Amen.